Past few months, we have been riding on the spiritual roller coaster that is the book of Micah. On this wild ride, Micah has repeatedly plunged us down into the depths of human misery. In these miserable depths, Micah has exposed the egregious, the destructive nature of human sin. And in those depths, he has heaped upon us the stark reality that God is a God of judgment against human sin. He has given us startling images of the desolating force of God's judgment. This is what we have experienced as Micah has plunged us down into the depths. And yet, what we have seen time and time again is that each time Micah has plunged us down into these disturbing and frightening depths, he has gone on to lift us up to great spiritual heights. In these heights, Micah has revealed God's unconditional love for his people, his abiding faithfulness to his promises, his mighty promises to save and to deliver his people from all of their own sin and from all of their enemies. And so it is in this way that the great spiritual roller coaster has played out before us over these past 5 months. For those of you who haven't been here, let me just briefly recap what we have covered. In chapter 1 and in most of chapter 2, we felt the painful lash of God's indictment against his people. We learned about his promise to judge and destroy the kingdoms of Israel and later of Judah. Well, then at the end of chapter 2, we ascended with brief and powerful words of hope and deliverance, only to be plunged back down into the painful indictment and the promise of divine wrath in chapter 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we steadily were lifted up with promise after promise of the Lord's coming deliverance. In these chapters, we read of God's promise that he would establish his kingdom for his people in full, that he would send Israel a great shepherd king, a king who would draw the nations to himself. We read of God's promise to root out the sin of his people, to give them victory over their enemies, to give them victory over their own sin, and finally, to give them eternal peace. What a glorious climb that was. And yet, after spending considerable time in chapters 4 and 5, we were then plunged right back down into God's indictment against Israel's sin in chapter 6. And there we experienced afresh the warning, the promise of painful, desolating judgment in chapters 6 and 7. And yet, just when we thought we had bottomed out, Micah took us on one last final ascent in the second half of chapter 7. There he gave us one final account of the redemptive promises of God for his people. And now, after all the ups and downs of the book of Micah, we come to these final three verses. And here it seems Micah takes a step back. He considers all that he has said. He considers the full counsel of what God has revealed to him. He considers the full counsel of his preaching ministry, a ministry that, if you will remember, spanned over 50 years. He considers the stern indictments of Israel's sin, the desperate warnings, the somber proclamations of judgment. He considers the earnest invitations to repent and be saved. He considers the joyful declarations of the gracious salvation of God. As he considers all of this, as he takes it all together, he then offers this final concluding word in verses 18 through 20. And what's interesting, as Micah considers all of this, he now turns and speaks directly to the Lord. Throughout the book, we have seen the word of the Lord coming to Micah and him speaking to Israel. But now, as Micah reflects back on the full counsel of that divine word, he stops and he turns to the Lord and he offers simple, astonished words of praise. He cries out, "Who is a God like you?" Of course, the answer to Micah's rhetorical question here is nobody. Nobody is a God like the Lord. Nobody has a character so full and complete, so perfect in every way. Nobody does the amazing deeds of judgment and salvation that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord does. Now, this God, Micah declares, is unique. He's one of a kind. He stands alone. This, then, is Micah's culminating declaration. This is the grand conclusion of all of his preaching and all of his writing. He simply falls before the Lord in worship. He cries out, "Oh Lord, you're amazing. You are exceedingly marvelous. You are unlike anything I could ever imagine or expect. Unlike any God that I could ever create. No one is like you. And yet, as you sit here tonight, as you hear Micah's grand conclusion in the first line of verse 18, maybe you're saying to yourself, okay, did I miss it? I mean, I know I've been sitting here for the last 5 months or so while we've been going through the book, but I'm still not sure I get it. I'm not sure I'm making the connection between all that Micah has said up to this point and his conclusion here in verse 18. You might be asking, you know, Micah, could you just run it by me one more time? Why is God so amazing, so unique, so unparalleled? I mean, I've been listening to you since the very beginning of the book, but I guess I just didn't quite grasp the connection. So one more time, that would be really helpful. Or perhaps you're saying to yourself tonight, well, you know, I wasn't actually here for the last 5 months. I just came tonight because I heard there was like a dessert reception afterwards. And so, Micah, I don't mean to be rude. Sorry to walk in on your big conclusion, but I guess I have to ask, what is it exactly that makes the Lord so unique? Well, for those of us who are slow of hearing and those of us who just walked into the conversation tonight, have no fear. Micah goes on to spell out for us in clear language just what makes God so unique. And in doing so, in a way, he's giving us a glorious summary of the book. Micah declares, God is great, he is unique, for two main reasons. The first reason is the way he ultimately deals with the sin of his people. The second reason is the way he lavishes his people with wonderful, undeserved, committed affection and care. Well, let's consider each of these in turn. First, Micah says God is unique because of the way he ultimately deals with the sin of his chosen remnant. We see this very clearly in verse 18. And yet, before we dive into how God deals with the sin of the remnant, let's take just a few minutes to spell out once again what exactly the term remnant means. As we have seen throughout the book of Micah, part of what God has been doing with Israel over the past generations is, in essence, has been whittling them down. You might remember that God's chosen people began with 12 full tribes or family clans. These tribes were united under a single king, a single kingdom. However, because of the sin of the people and the sin of their leaders, God split that kingdom, the great kingdom of Israel. He split it into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern. Then, because of the continued sin of Israel's leaders and people, God brought a devastating judgment on the northern kingdom. We read about Micah's prophecy of that back in chapter 1. He used the Assyrian army to completely wipe out the kingdom. Only a small remnant of that northern kingdom was preserved by the Lord and allowed to escape into the southern kingdom, which then essentially became the sum total of the people of God. The kingdom of Israel was whittled down, you see, to a remnant. Then in time, because of the sin of that people, because of the sin of their leaders, God threatened to bring judgment on the southern kingdom. A judgment which Micah speaks of throughout this book. A judgment which would eventually come from the Babylonian army and the complete destruction they brought on Judah and Jerusalem. However, what we see both in promise and in historical reality is that when God promised that judgment and when that destruction came, he promised to once again preserve a remnant out of the people. A remnant who would not be utterly destroyed. A remnant who would go into exile where they would be preserved. Ultimately, as God promised, they would return to the promised land. They would receive God's saving promises. So, you see, God's pattern throughout the book of Micah is that God judges Israel for their sins. And many of the people who are a part of physical Israel, they do not survive that judgment. They do not experience the salvation, ultimate salvation of God. But yet, through it all, God does not allow his remnant to be completely destroyed. God's ultimate purpose is to preserve and to save a remnant people for himself, who are his true spiritual people. It's important that we understand this, because one of the things this means is that what God is promising here is not a guaranteed promise to everyone. It was not a guaranteed promise in the historical reality of Israel. And it is not a guaranteed promise now. It is a promise for the remnant. We'll be coming back to this theme at the end. But understanding this then brings us to Micah's core claim, his great conclusion. No one is like God because God pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain anger in the face of the remnant sin, but instead he treads on their iniquity and casts their sin into the depths. God is utterly unique because he pardons, passes over, treads underfoot, and completely casts away all the sin of his chosen remnant. Now you might ask yourself, what makes this divine activity so unique? Well, in order to see this, we first have to understand a major unspoken premise in these verses. It's a premise that's unspoken here in the final three verses, but it's really a booming theme throughout the book of Micah. The premise is this, that sin is present in everyone, including the chosen remnant of God's people. And because of that sin, everyone, including the chosen remnant of God's people, deserve God's furious wrath, deserve his devastating judgment. Because of our sin, we deserve to be cast out from God's presence. And we have seen this spiritual reality emphasized throughout the book, have we not? You might say the underlying structure of the book of Micah goes something like this. There is the reality that God has clearly revealed his word to his people. In that word, God has shown Israel what he wants from them, how he wants them to act, how he wants them to live before him. Nowhere does Micah make this more clear than in his classic statement. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. The second thing we see in the structure of the book is that Israel does not do what is good. They have not done what is good. They have not done what God requires of them. Israel has not obeyed God's word. They have engaged in idolatry. They have engaged in violence. They have engaged in social injustice and the oppression of the poor. There may be better and worse within Israel, but they're all sinners. They're all caught up in the sin of the nation. The third thing that's part of the basic structure of this book is that as a result of this sin, of this iniquity, of this transgression, God's judgment rightly falls on Israel. The clear, consistent message of Micah, and really of the entire scriptures, is that the God of Israel is a just God. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate wickedness. He must punish. For as he declared to Moses back in the book of Exodus, I am the Lord, and I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So let us then review, if you're not taking my word for it, let us review a few examples of the kind of devastating language Micah has put upon us regarding the sin of Israel and the judgment that they deserve. In chapter 1, he said, for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, I, the Lord, will make Samaria a heap in the open country. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Chapter 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks and which will force you to utterly declare, we are utterly ruined. Chapter 3 says, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And then in chapter 6, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. So these and many other passages, they drive home this underlying structure that God has revealed his law, that Israel has not kept the law, that Israel's sin and iniquity and transgression deserves God's punishment. This is not just the message of the book of Micah. This is really the message of the entire scriptures. We see this pattern revealed over and over again, that God has revealed his word, his law. Human beings have not kept God's law. All human sin deserves God's judgment, and God will punish sin because he is holy and just. It's important for us to understand this as we come to these words. It's important for us to understand it because this isn't just a problem for the ancient Israelites. It's not just a problem for some people. It's a problem for all. The book of Romans declares all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin for all people is death. The wages of sin is death, the judgment of God. The book of Hebrews declares, for it is appointed for all men to die once, and then comes the judgment. It goes on to say, and it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, this reality has to be understood. The weight of this has to sink in before we can hear Micah's declaration of what makes the Lord, the God of Israel, so unique and so wonderful. We have to understand that the people of Israel were sinners who deserved God's judgment. The remnant of Israel were sinners who deserved God's judgment. You and I are sinners who by nature deserve God's judgment. And yet, given this stark reality, how amazing it is that ultimately the remnant of Israel does not receive judgment for their sin. Instead of ultimate anger and wrath, God shows His chosen people compassion, steadfast love, faithfulness. He let us consider then what God actually does with the sin of His remnant. First, the text says He pardons them. Now, pardon, as anyone who's watched Law and Order will know, that's a legal term. It means to release the guilty party from the guilt and the consequences of their action. You see, we have sinned against the Lord, and the penalty, the consequences that we deserve, the consequences are death, eternal judgment. But what Micah here declares is that for the remnant of His inheritance, God pardons their sin. He releases them from their consequences. And we would say to one another, that is amazing. How can it be? And yet, as we hear this word of release, as we hear this word of pardon, we also ask, well, just how exactly can God do this? How can a just God be perfectly just and pardon the guilty? In fact, if you've been listening throughout this sermon, you might say to yourself, didn't the passage we just referenced earlier in Exodus, didn't it say that God will by no means let the truly guilty go unpunished? How does a just God pardon real sin with real consequences and yet still be just? Well, to understand how a just God can pardon sin, we have to keep reading. As we keep reading, we see that the divine pardon is connected to the fact that God doesn't just dismiss our sins. He doesn't just casually let it go, but He actually confronts our sin. He judges that sin in another and then removes the sin. The text says He doesn't simply pardon the sin, but He passes over it. He treads it underfoot and casts it away. He removes it from us. And it is because of these things that God can actually pardon sin. Well, how exactly does He do these things? Well, in the Old Testament, the scriptures are clear, God did this by providing a substitutionary, atoning blood sacrifice for the sin of His people. Perhaps nowhere do we see this laid out more clearly than in the Old Testament legislation regarding the Day of Atonement. The significance of that day for our purposes was in two parts. After the priest had been consecrated and set apart to do the work, part one was that a goat was offered as a sin offering. An offering offered in the place of the sinner. The priest put his hands on the goat. He confessed the sins of the people. And then the goat was slaughtered in the place of sinners. In essence, in the sacrifice of the sin offering, the Lord was treading down the sin of His people, punishing it justly, taking life, bringing death as a consequence of real sin. And yet that wasn't all that happened on that day. There was a second goat. The scapegoat. Sins were confessed over that goat, and then that goat was released out into the wilderness. It was a sign that the sins of the people had been removed, that they had been cast out from their presence. And God's promise in the Old Testament is that because of these sacrificial offerings done in faith, by God's own provision, according to God's word, God's promise was that His wrath, His judgment, which would have rightly fallen on His true people, that wrath was, he would pass over His people, not let His full wrath and judgment fall upon them, because their sins had been tread down in the sacrifice. Their sins had been cast off and sent away. See, the just God could justly pardon the sins of His people because those sins had been tread down. Those sins had been removed. They were now ceremonially clean before the Lord. They could be freely pardoned from their sin.
However, what's interesting as we look at the text here is that even though this sacrificial system had been in place for about 1,000 years, as Micah writes these words, there's still a very clear sense of anticipation that the day when their sins will be tread down, the day when their sins will be removed, that day is in the future. There is a longing in this passage for what will happen. There is a longing for a future day where there will be ultimate release from sin. When does that day come? Well, in the New Testament, we see that day. In the New Testament, we learn that this regular, repeated, sacrificial means of treading down sin and casting it out, that was just a foreshadowing of the true means of treading down human sin and casting it out. And we see the true means, the once and for all means of dealing with sin in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the New Testament scriptures declare that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That as God in the flesh, He was perfect in His obedience. He was the pure and spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ, as the true Lamb of God, the scripture says, went to the cross, where He took the sin of the world upon Himself. He bore the sin of the remnant of God, past, present, and future. And there on the cross, He was the ultimate, once and for all, sin offering. As He hung on the cross, God the Father tread down our sin in His wrath and judgment. And He punished Jesus in our place. The sin offering of Jesus Christ was complete. It was full. And what the remnant of God's people can now declare is that our sin has been tread down in the death of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been cast out. It has been removed from us because of the death of Jesus Christ. And as a result, God can now freely and justly pass over our sin. He can now give free and full pardon, where He releases His chosen remnant from the penalty of their sin. Do you understand what this means? It means that God doesn't just dismiss our sin. God doesn't simply shrug His shoulders and say, it's no big deal. If He did, that wouldn't make Him very unique, would it? Or is not that the way we always tend to deal with our own sin? No, rather God says, your sin is a big deal. It is a huge deal. It is a deal of cosmic proportions that you do not fully understand. And as a holy and just God, your sin must be punished. It must be tread down. It must be judged. If I did not do that, I would be denying myself as the God of perfect justice. And yet God declares to His chosen remnant, fear not, I will deal with this. I will deal with this by becoming a man myself. And as God incarnate, Jesus Christ declares to you, I live the life you could not live. I live the life that fulfills my own perfect law. And then I bore your sin in my body in your place. God the Father poured out His perfect, holy wrath on your sin, and yet He poured it out on me, Jesus declares. He poured it out on me in your place. Jesus declares, I have obtained your pardon by offering up my own body and shedding my own blood for your sin. And brothers and sisters, this makes God utterly unique. This is a God who disgraces Himself with pain and shame and suffering untold. Why? In order to take back the ones who have disgraced Him. As I meditate on that, it makes me want to fall down before Him and cry out in worship. Who is a God like you? Who would ever do this for another? And why does God do this? Why does Jesus endure this? Micah answers that question here in these verses. It's the second reason that God is so unique. It's because He delights in steadfast love. It's because He looks with compassion on His people in their need. It's because He shows faithfulness to Himself. We need to stress a couple of points here. God's faithfulness is not demonstrated here to a people who have been faithful to Him. This is not tit-for-tat faithfulness. After all, there would be nothing unique about that. We see that every day. But if we have seen one thing in our study of the book of Micah, it's that Israel was never completely faithful to God. For every one act of faithfulness you could point to, there's 10 acts of unfaithfulness. No, God's faithfulness here is not to a faithful people. God's faithfulness here is faithfulness to His Word. faithfulness to His promise to save a people for Himself. Promises He has been making from the very beginning of the Scriptures. Promises He began to make in Genesis 3, right after the fall. Promises He made to Abraham. Promises He made to David. He has promised, I will save a people for Myself by My grace and by My power. And I will keep that promise. And as we see the faithfulness of God played out against the unfaithfulness of His people, even of the chosen remnant, we cry out, who is a God like You? Who is actually like that? Who actually shows that kind of faithfulness? In the same way, when we read of God's steadfast love or His compassion, we need to be clear. This is not a love and a compassion for people who loved Him. That wouldn't be very unique, would it? Jesus Himself declares in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what good is that? Do not even the Gentiles and the tax collectors do the same? But I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And that is exactly what Jesus Himself did when He died on the cross for us. For as Paul declares in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. As we ponder these things, does it not make you want to declare, who is like the Lord? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Who is like You? As I hear the story of salvation, I just say, this is so unbelievable! Who is like You, O God? I can tell you one thing. I'm not like Him. I mean, I don't know about you, but I tend to marginalize my sin and play it off in me. And I tend to be completely unforgiving when I see it in other people. But this God stands alone. He declares the greatness, the magnitude of sin, and then He Himself suffers and endures the punishment for that sin in order to take back a people who did not love Him and did not want Him. And why did He do it? Because He loved you. Who is a God like you who gives this kind of salvation to His chosen remnant? Well, that then brings us to one final question. Who exactly is this chosen remnant? Well, there's two ways we can answer that question from the Scriptures. One is we can look back in history and see who made it. We can see who survived the discipline and the scourging of the Lord, and we can say, well, that group was the remnant. That's not very helpful for us today, though, is it? As you wrestle, how can I know that I'm in the chosen remnant? How can I know that this great salvation, these promises of God, are for me? The answer in the Scriptures is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our job to discern the secret mind of God to see who is a part of His remnant. Our job is to accept the promises of God and to believe those promises and then to be able to declare boldly, I am His. I believe this. This salvation is mine because I believe in the Lord Jesus. I believe that my sin was tread down at the cross. I believe that when Jesus died for me, my sin was put away. I believe that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am in Christ Jesus because I believe in Him. And then, brothers and sisters, bear fruit to increase that confidence. As we live for the Lord Jesus, as we bear the fruit that true faith produces, as we bear that fruit, we declare to one another, I am His. I am living for the King. Brothers and sisters, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who saves a remnant people for Himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation, who declares to the world, come to Me and I will save you. And we believe in His name and our sins are forgiven and pardoned and He showers us with steadfast love. Who is like the Lord? If I could leave one legacy, if I could leave one thing from 10th Presbyterian Church, and that people would say, I remember that guy. I would want it to be this. That guy thought God was awesome. That guy thought Jesus was amazing. That guy thought Jesus was the Savior of the world and thought He was worth following with his life. I don't care if you don't remember my name, because there's lots of guys like me. But there is no one like the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that You are great and You are awesome. Lord Jesus, You are the Savior of the world. We cannot believe what You suffered and endured to save us. We cannot believe your love for your people. So, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Give us faith to believe that with confidence we may count ourselves among the remnant of the people, the remnant of God. Give us the power of your Spirit that we may believe and walk with you all our days, and that the world may look at us and say, those people are amazed by God. Let us pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.